And we've been studying some of the backgrounds of Bible prophecy. And I know there are many of you here tonight because of the special occasion that have not been following the series, and maybe we ought to just take a moment to explain a few terms we're going to be using tonight. We've been studying two basic approaches to Bible prophecy. Two, even though we've been discussing three, two of them are primary. Many people hold them in Christendom today. The third is not too popular, called postmillennialism, and so we will confine ourselves to two major points of view. One is called premillennialism, the other is called amillennialism. The term premillennialism means simply that Jesus Christ is coming back before the millennium. The millennium is his thousand-year reign on earth. He's coming back to establish a rule over this physical world, a government of righteousness and justice, a rule of peace on earth, during which time the nation Israel will have victory over her enemies and assume a place of prominence and preeminence among the nations. I believe that. I believe the Scripture teaches it. This church has historically believed it. It's written in the Constitution and bylaws of this church that we as a congregation believe that Jesus is coming back to this earth to establish a rule and reign of righteousness and peace. And we look for that day. Of course, we look for the rapture before that. We look for the rapture even before the Great Tribulation. But we're talking about the millennium now, not the rapture. We'll hold that for a while in our series. Jesus is coming to the earth to establish his kingdom and his rule over the earth. Now, not all Christians believe that. There are Christians, people who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior, who don't believe that. They call themselves amillennialists. Ah meaning no millennium. They believe that all those promises in the Old Testament about Israel having victory over her enemies and having a place of prominence in this world, they are not to be interpreted literally. They are to be interpreted spiritually or figuratively or allegorically. And Jesus Christ ruling in heaven today over the hearts of believers fulfills all those Old Testament promises, so that Jesus is not literally coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom. There isn't going to be a millennium. The millennium is now. Jesus is reigning in the hearts of Christians now. No millennium. Now, these are the two points of views of Bible prophecy. And the Amills believe, if you'll let me use the term for abbreviation, pre-mills and Amills tonight. The Amills believe that Jesus, at the end times, the end of the world, will come back. He'll establish his throne, great white throne, judgment, and eternity will be immediately ushered into. That's what they believe and what they teach. Now, they themselves have admitted that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, of Old Testament prophecies and promises, a literal interpretation of those promises will lead one to the premillennial position. Even the Amills agree to that. A literal interpretation leads to premillennialism. The Old Testament speaks of Messiah's reign on earth, in which Israel will have preeminence over the nations. And all the major and minor prophets picture that, the restoration and glory of Israel in her kingdom. And if we understand those prophecies literally, then we will become premillennialists. If we do not understand them literally, then we may be amillennialists. So the issue is, first of all, one of, and let me give you a big word that we talked about last week that may be difficult for you to learn, but I don't think it will be, and it's a term you ought to know. The whole issue is a matter of hermeneutics. Now, if there are any Hermans in our congregation, they can remember that easier than the rest of us can, because it's hermeneutics, all right? It is the science of biblical interpretation. We had to study this when we go to Bible college or seminary, because when we study the Word of God to teach it and preach it to you, we have to follow certain basic rules of interpretation.
That's the science of biblical hermeneutics. How to interpret the Bible. Now, there are a number of hermeneutical principles that we follow. When I prepare to preach and teach the Word of God to you, I follow certain principles carefully. For instance, one of the things I try to follow is that any interpretation must be consistent with the entire context in which it is found. We try not to pull a verse out of context and give it a meaning which would be contrary to the contextual framework in which that verse is found. That's a basic rule of interpretation. Interpret a passage in its context. It's probably the most important. It's number one on the list. There are other rules of Bible interpretation that we try to follow. For instance, our interpretation ought to be consistent with the grammatical structure of the sentence. If some problems can be solved simply by looking at what the verse says grammatically, even in the English translation. And of course, if we know the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, it makes it all the more simple to find out what God is saying. And our interpretation ought to be consistent with the grammar of the verse in which or which we are studying. There's another rule that we could share with you, and that is that every interpretation ought to be consistent with the cultural and historical background of the people to whom the passage was first written. After all, we don't live the same as the people did in, the first century Greek world where Paul lived and wrote. They had certain customs and habits that we don't have. They lived in a certain cultural milieu which we don't have. And it's necessary to understand that culture in order to understand the passages of Scripture that were written in that period of time to people who lived in that culture. And we ought to know a little bit about it. If you're serious about studying your Bible, you ought to own a book on Bible backgrounds and customs, because those customs of biblical people have some bearing on our understanding of the text. So that's an important biblical principle of interpretation, a hermeneutical principle. There's a fourth one that we find very important, and that is any interpretation of Scripture must be consistent with the overall teaching of the entire Bible. We believe the Bible is one unified, consistent, harmonious whole. And therefore, we interpret one passage in consistency with other passages, the overall teaching of Scripture, not just the immediate context, but the whole thing. Now, almost all Bible teachers agree on these principles. However, there is another very important one upon which there is wide disagreement. I believe firmly that the words of the Bible are to be understood in their normal sense, or literal sense, unless the context clearly indicates that they should be interpreted allegorically or figuratively or symbolically. We call this the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Now, I believe this with all my heart and soul. There are many people who don't. The liberals don't believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. And the amillennialists do not believe in it consistently. They do in some areas, but not in others. Now, there are some amillennialists who are conservative theologically, fundamental. But they agree that we ought to interpret the Scripture literally when we're talking about doctrines like sin or salvation, or the deity of Christ, or the substitutionary death of Christ, or the bodily resurrection of Christ. When it says that Christ literally came forth from the tomb, we take those words in their normal sense. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the fundamental amillennialists will say, we believe that, literally. However, when the amillennialists get to some other passages of Scripture, prophetic passages, where it says, for instance, that the nation Israel will be restored to her land and will be reconstituted as a political entity, and that Messiah will literally return to this earth and establish a rule on earth in which the nation Israel will be prominent in that kingdom on earth, they say, oh, no, never. That's absurd. That's impossible. We don't believe that. And so they take those passages that talk about the millennium, and they spiritualize them. They allegorize them. They say, those words don't mean that. They mean something different. They mean that Christ is reigning over the hearts of believers as he sits on the Father's throne in heaven tonight. Those words don't mean that Jesus will literally come back and sit on a throne on earth, David's throne, and rule over the nation Israel and over the whole world. That doesn't literally mean that. Now, I think that's inconsistent. To say we believe in the literal interpretation of every other doctrine, but to reject it when we're talking about the future of the nation Israel, then that's not consistent biblical interpretation. Now, I know that the literal interpretation of the Bible has problems. For instance, there is poetic language. We don't actually believe, as the psalmist said, that the trees clapped their hands, but the psalmist said they did. Now, when I get to passages like that, I understand that to be poetic language. They did not literally clap their hands. However, that symbolic or poetic language was intended to teach a literal truth, probably to symbolize joy and rejoicing. But the fact remains, it's symbolic language. There are figures of speech in the Bible and symbols. But these are literary devices intended to teach literal truths. Now, I want you to take your Bible, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at an illustration of this. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A rod out of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. Now the rod means a twig. A twig's going to grow out of the stem of Jesse. Now, you can't interpret that literally. Jesse's a man. How can a twig grow out of a man? Twigs grow out of trees, not men. That's obviously figurative language. And it says, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, branches don't grow out of men. They grow out of vines or trees, but not out of men. Figurative language. And incidentally, that word branch is the Hebrew word netzer, and it means a little green shoot growing out of a stump. Did you ever cut down a tree and suddenly, a year later, you see a little green shoot coming out of that stump? I've seen that. I'm sure we all have at some time or other. It's just a little insignificant little shoot. It probably won't amount to much. Sometimes it will, but most of the time it won't. It's just a little insignificant thing. Now, what Isaiah is saying is that a little insignificant thing is going to come out of Jesse. It's a little twig. It's a little netzer, a little branch out of a stump. That's going to come out of the family of Jesse. Something mean, something despised, something lowly is going to come out of Jesse. But we know that that refers not to a twig or a branch, but to a person, because it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We're talking about a person. These figurative words are to teach us some literal truth about a literal person, you see. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Now, what Isaiah is teaching us is that this despised, lowly Nazarene, some even think the word Nazarene comes from that word netzer, that little branch that grows out of the stump of a tree that's been cut down. That despised and lowly Nazarene shall be filled with the Spirit of God and accomplish great and magnificent things. You see, he shall be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, we understand those words in verse 1 to be figurative words. We don't deny that the literal interpretation sees poetic or symbolic language. Obviously, we admit that. But we understand also that that poetic language is designed to teach a literal truth about a literal person. But now we get down to verse 4, and it says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now it says that this netzer, this little branch out of the tree trunk is going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. Earth doesn't say heaven, says earth. Now you can't say to me that that is to be interpreted figuratively or poetically. If the writer meant something else, he would have said something else. I understand that when it says Jesus is going to come back to this earth and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth and judge the poor and destroy iniquity and rule with a rod of iron, I understand that to mean physically. Literally, Jesus is going to establish a rule on earth. And to say it means heaven, I think, is to say anything. Who says it means heaven? If you say it means heaven, I can say it means Farmer Brown's barn door, for all I know. I mean, who's to judge what it means? If it doesn't mean earth, what does it mean? And who's going to decide what it means? You see, we're just open to imagination. And anybody's imagination is as good as anybody else's. If God meant heaven, I think he would have said heaven. So, we believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture, even prophetic passages. Now, this is absolutely vital. This is just the third lesson in our series on understanding Bible prophecy. But we cannot possibly go on and study Bible prophecy without learning this principle of the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Because everything I say from this point on is going to hinge on this lesson tonight. Do we understand the words of the Bible literally, or don't we? Do we understand the words of prophecy literally, or don't we? I think we must insist on the literal interpretation. And so tonight I'd like to share with you five reasons why we believe and must insist on the literal interpretation of the entire Bible, even the prophetic passages. Number one, literal interpretation is the only method which is consistent with the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Now, I trust you believe in the doctrine of verbal inspiration. I do. It is that the actual words of the Scripture are the words God wanted them to be. Even the words, not just the thoughts or concepts, but the very words. Yes, these men wrote using their own vocabularies, their own personalities, their own literary styles. But the end product was exactly what God wanted it to be, right down to the very words that were used. Now, I think there's some passages of Scripture that demonstrate the Bible is verbally inspired. Let's look at the Bible's testimony to itself. Matthew 4:4. You know that verse. Probably many of you could quote it without even looking at it. Jesus is speaking to Satan, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." What proceeds from the mouth of God? Thoughts, concepts? Yes. But those thoughts and concepts are couched in words. The words are God's words. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now I'm teaching you a doctrine that many, many professing Christians do not believe. And therefore, I think it's vitally important. And I think you, as a Bible-believing Christian, ought to know why you believe what you believe. And if you profess to believe in verbal inspiration, you ought to be able to turn to a few passages that prove it. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit teaches words. And the words of the Scripture, the words which Paul was penning, were the words given him by the Spirit of God. Words. Verbal inspiration. There are other passages we could look at. Like back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'm not trying to be exhaustive tonight. We could turn to many more. But look at John 6, 63. This refers to Jesus' words, which are recorded in the Gospels for us. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that giveth life." John 6:63. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I believe in Jesus' words, literally. And I study his words because they're important to me. They're what God wants me to know. John 17, verse 8. John 17, 8. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I have given them the words which thou gavest me." God the Father gave the words to God the Son, and he gave them to us. Words. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Now, if God gave us words, he certainly intended us to understand them as he gave them. If words don't mean what they say, then we can treat the whole Bible loosely, and it becomes very unimportant. The words are no longer important, and that leads to a lower view of the inspiration of the Scripture. And once we abandon the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, the floodgates are thrown open to every heresy in the world tonight. Because who is to say we're wrong if the words of the Scripture don't mean anything? And that's why, in many cases, amillennialism has led on to liberalism, because it begins to chop away at the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. And once you've chopped that doctrine down, then the rest of them begin to go. The doctrine of original sin, of total depravity, of the substitutionary death of Christ, of salvation by faith by grace through faith. You can chop down any doctrine you want once you get rid of the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, because the words of the Bible don't mean what they say anymore. And who's to decide what they say? Why, Joe Blow down the street, who doesn't even profess to be a Christian, can tell you what they mean if he wants, because words are not important, you see. Verbal inspiration and the literal interpretation is the only method of interpretation consistent with verbal inspiration. All right, there's a second reason why we insist on verbal inspiration, and that is, this is the normal approach to any piece of literature. Now, I'm not putting the Bible in the category of any literature. It's far and above all other literature, but it nevertheless is literature. Dick Norland teaches a class out at Palomar called The Bible as Literature. Is that what it's called? Oh, The Bible in Literature. Oh, okay, sorry about that. I got one little word wrong, but the idea is still valid that the Bible is literature. Literature is that which is written, and it's written. And we approach any other piece of literature in this way. Pick up your newspaper, that's a piece of literature. Or any book or magazine or poem or anything else. But let's just talk about the newspaper for a minute. You pick up your newspaper and you read an article about an automobile accident. This car was speeding down the freeway and lost control and hit a light pole. And the car was a total loss and three people were killed. Now, you read that. What do you understand by that article? Well, I understand that a car was riding down the freeway and hit a light pole and three people were killed. I mean, isn't that the way you understand those words? Well, now, you could approach the newspaper differently if you want. You could spiritualize or allegorize that newspaper article, couldn't you? You could say, like, well, now, this writer wrote that to communicate to us the utter recklessness of modern technology and its imminent destruction and the consequences which will be experienced, the injurious effect which will be experienced by all mankind. Couldn't you? Well, I mean, if you want to read your newspaper like that, go ahead and read it, but I don't think you'll enjoy it very much. And you certainly won't know what's going on in the world today, I can tell you that. See, who's to determine what it means if it doesn't mean what it says? This is the way we approach any other piece of literature. Why would we come to the Bible and suddenly change around and say, words don't mean what they say anymore? They mean something different. We take the facts at face value when we read some other piece of literature. We might interpret those facts and apply them. You might read an article like that in a newspaper, and you might drive a little more carefully. You might watch the speed limit a little better, and you may not look in other directions, and you might watch out for those light poles that are flying past. I mean, you might apply it, but you still understand it literally. But you see, the amill essentially comes to the Bible in that ridiculous manner, I supposed, and says those words don't mean what they say, and he comes out with something entirely different from what God said. And I say that's inconsistent. If you're going to be literal in the way you interpret other doctrines, then let's be literal when we come to prophetic doctrines as well. Third, This is the only check on the imagination of men. I've already said this several times over in different ways, but let's put it down as a principle. A principle which leads us to believe this is the only valid approach to the Scripture, the literal interpretation. Remember last week we talked about a man named Origen, who really was the fellow who started this allegorical interpretation of the Bible. He proposed some fantastically fanciful interpretations of the Scripture, which are rejected by almost all conservative amillennialists as being heretical. Yet they take the method which he really began to apply to the Scripture. He's probably the first one who did it with any regularity. They take his method and apply it to Bible prophecy. And if we apply this same method to every doctrine of Scripture, we come up with hopeless confusion, and we can't be sure of anything the Scripture teaches. And who's to be sure whose prophetic viewpoint is right? Anyone can use their imagination. And anyone can make the Bible mean anything they want. And that's why we have so many cults and so many different denominations and so many different understandings of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who believes in literal interpretation will agree on every point, because there still are problems that other principles of interpretation affect. But I am saying, if everyone agreed to simply apply these principles, including the literal interpretation, there'd be far, far less divergence of opinion among professing Christians today than there is tonight. It's because many people just throw over the principle of literal interpretation. We have so many different, varying points of view. Fourth, the literal fulfillment of hundreds of other prophecies indicate, to me anyway, that those referring to Israel's future kingdom should likewise be understood literally. Now, you know the Bible has thousands of prophecies in it, and many of them have been fulfilled. Some are yet to be fulfilled, but the ones that have been fulfilled literally. Now, you know illustrations of this, I'm sure, but why don't you turn to one or two, just to emphasize the point. I think almost everybody's familiar with the prophecies concerning Tyre in Ezekiel 26. Moody put out a film strip and a film on this, and it's been shown widely. And this prophecy is really one of the most potent and popular in the entire Bible. Fantastic prophecy. But in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 12, the prophet Ezekiel wrote, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches," speaking of the city of Tyre, "and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Now, Ezekiel gave that prophecy, and the people of Tyre must have laughed themselves silly over the whole thing. It was a booming commercial metropolis in the day that Ezekiel wrote. It was an island city that was impregnable. It could not be destroyed, said the people of Tyre. But we know that 250 years after Ezekiel gave his prophecy, Alexander the Great marched down the coastline of Palestine, and when he saw those proud and haughty inhabitants of Tyre out there laughing at him, he took up the rubble which Nebuchadnezzar had left when he destroyed the mainland city of Tyre years before, and he threw it into the sea, and his engineers built him a causeway right out to the island of Tyre, and he destroyed the city. If you would visit the site today, you will see no inhabitants there. It's like the top of a rock. It's a barren place. And you will see fish nets drying on those rocks today. Just like Ezekiel said, 250 years before it happened. The city was cast into the sea. The stones and the timber and the dust were cast into the midst of the water. Verse 12. Unbelievable. And fishermen dry their nets on the rocks. Unbelievable. 250 years before it happened. And it came to pass literally. Not spiritually, symbolically, figuratively, but literally. When God gave these prophecies to these men, he understood them to be interpreted literally. And many of them were fulfilled literally. There are many others we could turn to, like prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, the little minor prophet Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah 5:2. Remember that one? It's a Christmas prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler over Israel. Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace of the king. Who would have thought it? Nobody in their right mind. But it was fulfilled, literally. Absolutely hundreds of prophecies were made about the nation Israel. And many of them have been fulfilled literally. Let me share a few of them with you tonight. Turn back to Deuteronomy, will you please? The fifth book of your Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to give you five prophecies about the nation Israel that were fulfilled literally. Then we'll turn to one that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Okay? Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Have the Jews been removed into all the kingdoms of the earth? Yes, you see, God said that, and it was fulfilled literally. It's fulfilled to this day. There are Jews in every kingdom of the earth today, all over the known world. Turn over to verse 59, or look over to verse 59. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, or awesome, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuousness, or continuance, and severe sicknesses, and of long continuance. Tell me, have the Jews been persecuted and plagued for a long time? Well, if you think 2,000 years is a short time, I don't agree with you, but it's really been longer than that. God said that their plagues would last a long, long time, and that surely has been fulfilled. Look over at verses 65 through 67. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening. And in evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Was that fulfilled literally? Talk to some Jews who lived in Nazi Germany a little while back, and they'll tell you it was fulfilled literally. And in many other places in our world, that prophecy through human history has been fulfilled literally. The Jews have been persecuted to such a degree that in the evening they wished it were morning, in the morning they wished it were evening, and they wondered if their lives would last till sundown. And it was fulfilled literally. God said it, it was fulfilled literally. Turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, please. Chapter 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 9. Jeremiah 24, 9. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places to which I shall drive them. God said the nation Israel would be the object of contempt and scorn and cursing wherever they would go. Have they been? They literally have been throughout human history. And they are this very night in many parts of our world, including the United States of America, because there is a strong and powerful anti-Semitic movement in our own country. And there, even among, I find, some fundamental Bible-believing Christians, great scorn and contempt heaped upon the Jew. I've heard it frequently. God said it would be. It has been fulfilled literally. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46, verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, verse 28, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now look at what God says. Israel, my chosen people, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to scatter you among the nations. But listen, every nation to which you'll ever be scattered will come to an end. But I won't ever make an end of you. That's what God said about the nation Israel. Has it been literally fulfilled? It certainly has. Nazi Germany's gone. Germany's still there, but the Nazi regime is gone. And every other nation throughout history into which the Jews have been scattered has come to an end as a nation. And ours will someday too. But has the nation Israel come to an end? No. And she won't. Ever, you see. God said this, and he meant it to be interpreted literally. No other peoples in all human history have been scattered abroad to every nation on earth and still maintained their national identity for over 2,000 years and then come back together and been reconstituted as a nation again. That has never happened in human history. Why would it happen to one little insignificant group of people in the Middle East? Why? Because God said it would, that's all. He said it and he understood it to be interpreted literally. Now here are five prophecies about the nation Israel that have been interpreted literally. Now I want to turn you to another one, please. It's in Ezekiel chapter 26. No, let's take Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to read a rather extended portion here in the few minutes we have left. Beginning in verse 21, Ezekiel 37, 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now we already are seeing the beginnings of this. Much to the chagrin of the amillennialists and other Bible rejectors. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Does Israel have a king tonight? No. Well, now, if all these other prophecies were fulfilled literally, I guess we can look for a king, can't we? Literally. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so that they may be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in mine ordinances, and observe my statutes, and do them. Is David king over Israel tonight? No. Were all the other prophecies fulfilled literally? Then I would presume someday this one's going to be too. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now I ask you, if all the other prophecies concerning Israel were literally fulfilled, don't we have a right to expect that the nation Israel will exist as a nation before God forevermore and enjoy a possession and a place and a prominence forevermore? And we're going to begin to see that in the millennium, which will then usher into the eternal state. But the nation Israel evidently will have a very special place in the new heavens and new earth, a continuance of their place that God promised them forevermore. God has a future for the nation Israel. We can't write them off and say the nation Israel. That means the church. Whenever you read of God's promises to Israel, that means God's promises to us as believers in the day and age of grace. And they're to be interpreted spiritually, not literally. How can we say that when all the other prophecies have been fulfilled literally? That's not consistent. That's not honest, I don't think. All right. A past record of God's literal fulfillment of prophecy would certainly indicate he's going to finish the job he's begun and fulfill the rest. One more. The New Testament writers expected the literal kingdom on earth. And I could give you many passages of Scripture. I have about 8 or 10 jotted down here. Just look at one of them for me, will you please? Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to refer to this again in our series, but just look at it right now. This is right before the ascension. The Lord Jesus is ready to depart this earthly scene. And his disciples say of him, verse 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if there wasn't going to be any kingdom for Israel, I would think the Lord Jesus would be honest enough to straighten these poor fellows out at this time. I would think he would have said, "Now, fellows, there isn't going to be any literal kingdom for Israel. You got that all wrong. All those Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled in this new entity which I bring into existence called the Church of Jesus Christ. Forget about the literal kingdom now. That's all off." But he didn't say that. I mean, if the Lord Jesus were honest, I would think that's what he would have said. But instead he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." It isn't for us to know when Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom. But he certainly is. Or I don't have much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? They said, when is Israel going to be restored to its place of prominence in a kingdom? Jesus said, "I can't tell you that. That isn't for you to know." But it certainly leaves an expectancy of a literal kingdom on earth. There are many other passages too. We'll study them in weeks to come. It seems to me the only logical approach to biblical prophecy is literal interpretation. And if the Amills themselves admit that literal interpretation of Old Testament promises leads to premillennialism, then we conclude that premillennialism is the right view, because literal interpretation is the right view. So what, you say? What's that mean to me? I work out in the jungle, and what do I care about premillennialism or amillennialism? Friend, I think it's important that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to right all wrongs, to rectify all injustices, to put down all sin, to rule in righteousness and peace and in justice. And I'm looking forward to that day. And I'm going to be a part of it, because I'm going to rule and reign with him. And what a blessed and glorious and wonderful day it's going to be. And the very fact that I'm looking forward to that ought to make some differences in the way I live right here and now, in this jungle in which we exist. Jesus is coming again. The Old Testament promises and prophecies prove it. But what about these promises to the nation Israel? Were there conditions to them, that if the conditions were not kept, God could break the promise? We're going to start studying that next week. Are God's promises to Abraham and David and Jeremiah conditional or unconditional? Could God break them, or is he going to keep them? Let's pray. Father, take now thy word and use it, we pray, to encourage us in a day of poverty and strife and crime and increased divorce and breakdown of the home and family and drugs and alcoholism and so many discouraging things. God, give us hope. Help us to work to remedy these things here and now. But God, help us to look forward to that day when we see our Savior face to face and rule with him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.